In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our
death. Seed of wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Teaching the faith today is not merely knowing the faith, even knowing it well. We have been living it faithfully. It also means being able to defend the faith first in our own minds and then defending the faith with others who are either openly hostile to Catholicism or as the Pentecostals are openly aggressive. I might just mention very briefly, some time ago I spent several days in New York to confer with the Department of the Missions of the National Council of Churches. The director himself is an ex-Catholic, told me that after the Second World War, most of the countries which had allowed Protestant evangelization to go on, Protestant missionaries, India, most of Africa, that these countries have closed the doors to Protestant missionaries, even by law. As a result, he told me, we have shifted our whole missionary work from Africa and Asia to North and South America among the, as he called them, Latinos. The annual cost, and mainly to American fundamentalists, and mainly in the Pentecostal tradition, the annual cost is several billion dollars. A single denomination in 1 year, and it's nowhere near the size, for example, of the Catholic Church in America. There's one denomination, last figure that I got, spends $20 million in supporting their, quote, missionaries to convert the Latin American Catholics to Protestantism. So read what I gave you, and the purpose I wanted to explain is not only to know our own faith, but to know what those who are not only alien, but may be positively hostile to what we stand for. Page 36, we start with number 90, Matthew Columns, Saints Peter and Paul, corresponds to 86, martyred in Rome. As we know, they were both martyred for the faith and in the eternal city. They were there, as we believe, under divine inspiration. In fact, we even go so far as to say that Peter's living and dying in Rome to establish the See of Peter in the city of Rome is part of our revelation. that until the end of time, the Sea of Peter will be the city of Rome. Moreover, especially in the last, say, 25 or 30 years, many volumes have been written about Catholics and non-Catholics, about both the presence of Peter and Paul in Rome and their martyrdom in Rome. Among the non-Catholic, especially Protestant circles, Rome, the city of Rome, especially with those who are, say, scholarly and sincere, Rome is a great challenge, because any knowledge you have of history indicates that the center of Christianity was in Rome from the first century of the Christian era. In other words, the presence of Peter and Paul in Rome is one of the strongest evidences we have historically for the continuity of the Catholic Church from the first into the close of the 20th century. What do I say? I say that all we know about Peter and Paul, not only what we find, say, in the letters of St. Paul or the two letters of Peter, but what we know from the first century church indicates that all, and the word is all, the essentials of the Catholic Church already present, believe, and practice in the first century. In the catacombs, one mile of catacomb after another, the estimate is over 60 miles of catacombs under the one city of Rome. And on one wall after another, inside the catacombs, are inscriptions, especially invoking St. Peter or St. Paul or Saints Peter and Paul, pray for us. Sancti Petri, Pauli, orate pro nobis. In any case, Peter and Paul, be martyred in Rome, stands for all times where the foundation of the church was first established. It was in Rome. And both the first pope was martyred, and the great apostle of the Gentiles also was beheaded for the faith. 91. Papal primacy corresponds to 91. Conferred by Christ on Peter. Note the words we're using. We can use the word primacy in general, or we can modify the primacy by speaking, as we do here, about papal primacy. Another synonym is the Roman primacy. And what we have to be clear and better in our own minds be able to defend, not only that Christ actually spoke the words to Peter that are recorded in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. That's not enough. We must also be able to prove to our own satisfaction that having conferred, as we casually say, supreme authority on Peter, but that's not enough. Christ had better have intended the authority that Peter received from Christ to be passed on to Peter's successors. And there are books, not a few, written nowadays by totally non-Catholic scholars who, in order to protect, if I could use the verb, protect themselves from admitting that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church, they will tell you, sure, Christ conferred the primacy on Peter, but the primacy stopped with Peter. In other words, having told Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and given him the authority which Peter should have exercised in the New Testament. But then, that was the end of it. And this is where I urge you strongly to become familiar with and read, among other writers in the early church, read the letter of Pope Clement I to the Corinthians. Read the letter of Saint, both it's an apologia and a defense of Saint Justin the Martyr. Saint Justin Martyr. Pope Clement is about 95 A.D. Justin the Martyr is about 140 A.D. Then Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, Saint Irenaeus. His work called Against the Heresies, published around 180 A.D. And above all, to read the seven letters of St. Ignatius of Antioch, particularly his letter to the Romans. St. Ignatius of Loyola took his name, he changed the name he had, to Ignatius. Why? For two reasons. Because Ignatius was such a strong defender of the faith, even to be martyred. And because of Ignatius of Antioch's loyalty to the See of Peter, Ignatius took the name of Ignatius of Antioch, Ignatius of Loyola. Read these works to shore up your understanding of the papal primacy, how by seeing of the popes from Peter on, already in the first century, second, third, on to our own day, had exercised the primacy. And by those who were willing to be Catholic, recognized and obeyed. Yet there is one thing I found in teaching my Protestant students in their seminaries. If there's one thing that I found almost universal among the Protestants, is an almost complete innocence of history. They just don't know their history. In this case, that history shows that Peter's primacy was passed on to the bishops of Rome. And over the centuries, this has been, and it surely is now, the test of authentic Catholicism: obedience to the Bishop of Rome. 82. Supreme authority in the Church on earth. Again, corresponds to 92. This is the meaning of papal primacy. First of all, remember, authority has two different meanings. See, if you go over this, what is called dominative authority. Dominative authority. the authority to demand obedience. Obedience over those who are then subject to the one in authority. So dominative authority is submission of will to the one in authority. Is that the only kind of authority which the Pope has? No. His authority is not only dominative over the wills demanding submission of the will of the faithful to what the Pope teaches they must do. It is also doctrinal authority, a synonym, creedal authority. What kind of authority is this? This is the right to demand submission of the mind to the teaching of the vigor of Christ. In other words, the supreme authority in the church is not only authority as commonly understood, authority to obey with one's will. It is also supreme authority in requiring submission of the mind to the mind of the vicar of Christ. And this, my friends, is the hardest form of submission of people to practice. And remember, in the church refers not only to professed Catholics. This church, so we believe, includes every baptized person in the whole world. Number 37. Indicating whether the following statements are true or false. The church founded by Christ will no longer exist after the end of the world. False. Why false? Because the church which now exists on earth is meant to continue existing for all eternity. In other words, the church founded by Christ is not only the church militant here, but also the church triumphant. And listen, this church triumphant exists already. It is not as though it will come at the end of the world. No. And when then we say, and this church will continue existing after the end of the world, we mean that heaven, now this needs to be said, is not only the salvation of individuals. Heaven is a community. To use St. Paul's word, a koinonia, a society of all those who, having been baptized on earth and remained faithful to the teaching of Christ. 94. The church is not the same as the kingdom of Christ. Not true. There are three terms found in the New Testament for the church. They are the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ. Yet the kingdom of Christ. Why the kingdom of Christ? Because Christ founded that kingdom. First reason. Secondly, Christ, having founded the kingdom, remains king or head of this church which he founded. but how we need to keep ever before our eyes that the church is a kingdom. A kingdom is meaningless without having a visible head in which there is exercised visible, shall I say, audible authority. And this is, in many ways, the major crisis in democratic societies like our own. The ancient philosophers, among the Greeks, we know the very name, democracy comes from the Greek. The Greek philosophers said that democracy, unless it is somehow controlled monarchically, always leads to chaos. You cannot have the demos, D-E-M-O-S, the people, qua people, than a nation. It's not realistic. And we in America have got to constantly, first of all, know what we're talking about, and be able to defend in our own minds and to others. Not only that the church is not a democracy, which the church isn't, but that the church must be, and the term we use, a hierarchy with one ultimate visible head on earth. And this is by now a library of writing by Americans, and I'm talking about Catholics, many of whom over the years I have known with published books. And now, in one article after another, at the Catholic Church in the United States, to maintain its membership must become increasingly democratic. That, in Anglo-Saxon, is a lie. But we better know what kind of authority the church possesses. No wonder the state in the United States is being used to bludgeon the church to submission to the state. So it's a kingdom. There's a lot locked up behind that word kingdom. 95. That everyone is called to belong to the church founded by Christ. That's false. Christ wants everyone to belong to the Catholic Church. Had occasion to do some work for a publication in which I used a very learned study entitled The Suicide of the Missions. In one once mission country after another, alien ideas have entered the minds of those who have for centuries been missionaries, that you no longer tell people they must believe in Christ. The Father is teaching. If there's one term you better understand, it is the erroneous concept of anonymous Christians. And I think I should say this. the prefect. The cardinal prefect of the Congregation for the Propagation of the Faith identified the one man whose ideas on so-called anonymous Christianity as having single-handedly done incalculable damage to the churches of evangelization. He identified by name Karl Rahner. In other words, as so many now are now saying, that you don't have to convert people to Christianity. Let Muslims be good Muslims. Hindus be good Hindus. Buddhists, good Buddhists. So on down the line. I can tell you, the harm being done to the Catholic missions throughout the world because of that erroneous concept, only God knows. And consequently, when we say that everyone is called to belong to the church founded by Christ, that's a lie. For that is what is being written in books, whole volumes on the subject. And why, for example, those who were so-called parvati, the experts at the Second Vatican Council, as you probably know, they started a magazine called Concilium, which means council. Have I told you about this magazine? Well, they've been writing now since 67, which is 25 years. And they've become the most learned dissenters in the world. This is their idea. The last thing the church needs, they say, is a catechism. What do you mean catechism? As though the church has possession of God's revealed truth. As though the Catholic Church is normative for others. Number 96. The church is described in the New Testament as a spouse of Christ. Yes. And that has, again, volumes of implication. The term, as we know, is found especially in St. Paul. They've been used over the centuries in the church's magisterial documents. What do we mean when we say that the church is a spouse of Christ? It is Christ, therefore, who espoused himself to the church. He is the one who founded the church. And Christ has bound himself as a faithful spouse on his side, bound himself to the church as his spouse. And that is why it is just bad theology to ever speak of the church except in the feminine gender. Of course, the espousal, bilateral, has to be. Christ on his side will never fail. He will never be unfaithful to the church. He will always provide the church with all she needs for not only peace on earth, but eternal happiness in the life to come. But the church on her side can be unfaithful And this is why also the church over the centuries again has been harking back to the Old Testament. And time and again, Yahweh spoke of the chosen people as having been espoused by Him. And then read some of the names of the prophets called the unfaithful Jews. Harlot and other even more elaborate meanings. Infidelity, therefore, to Christ, in good theological language, is harlotry. And this is where we have such a great responsibility, because it is converting people not only to Christ, it is converting people to the mystical Christ, who is the church. And that is why we should know. You know, nobody has to tell us how pathetic a human the church not only can be, but is. But somebody in the church had better give the witness of total, absolute fidelity to Christ. There is no worse scandal than an unfaithful Catholic, and a worse scandal still, an unfaithful priest. And the worst superlative scandal is an unfaithful bishop. What I might do is, again, good reminder, to bring next week at least some paragraphs from St. Augustine's sermons to bishops. Only a bishop would dare use such language to his fellow bishops. You faithless shepherds, instead of feeding your flock with the truth of Christ, you're feeding yourselves. You bloated serpents. Augustine talking to bishops. Well, this is where our faith must remain firm. In other words, as far as in us lies, no matter who does what, or what position that person or persons may have in the church, but I better know what the church, being the spouse of Christ, demands of me, and I'm going to be faithful no matter what the price that I have to pay. 97. We enter the church through baptism. Yes. I'm not sure we've said this before, but the word entrance, who remembers what baptism is called in Latin? Be allowed. What did he say? Yanua. Yanua Ecclesia. By the way, that's where we got the name of the first month of the year, January. January is the door area. Yanua is door, and first month of the year, which opens each new year. Baptism then is the door of the church. However, behind being the door of the church is a profound implication that you have to, well, walk in. The church, well, is an edifice, an institution. And baptism is how you walk in. But you can walk into a building, you can also walk out. In other words, the visibility of the church as a sensibly perceptible institution is locked up in the verb enter. 98. The head of the mystic body is Christ. The church does not have two heads, as though somehow the church is a monster. No. The visible head on earth is the Pope. But the real, ultimate head is Jesus Christ. And though I'm sure you've seen this, but bishops are now beginning to use the word vicar of Christ for themselves. Again, it might remind me to photostat an article recently written in America magazine by a bishop on bishops being the vicars of Christ. And the bishop wrote the article is the ordinary of the Diocese of Saginaw. There's a logic. Am I clear? There's a logic behind dissent. 99. The church founded by Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, comma, governed by the successor of Peter, comma, and the bishops united with the Pope. I just want to get everything in that one sentence. That key word is the verb subsists. It is a most important term. It is not a usual term. Used, by the way, by the Vatican Council, Second Vatican, in his document on the church. What does it mean? It means that the church which Christ founded has her fullness of God's revelation, fullness of the means of salvation, fullness of obedience to Christ. In other words, other various bodies call them Christian churches. No problem. But we better be able to identify the church which Christ founded almost 2,000 years after her foundation. What is that church? It is the church which is called Catholic and which is governed by the successor of Peter and the bishops united with the Pope. We do not therefore merely say the church founded by Christ exists in the Catholic Church. No. Because there's a correct sense in which every baptized person possesses some of the plenitude of God's truth revealed by Christ and possesses some of the means of sanctification. However, the plenitude or fullness belongs to only one religious body, and that is the Catholic Church. That is why we've said this before. We should consistently use the word belonging to the church of anyone who has been validly baptized, whether Catholic or not. But should reserve member or membership in the church only to those who have been baptized indeed, but fully profess the Catholic faith, and with emphasis, and profess that faith in action by their obedience to the vicar of Christ. Recently, for example, I read a book published by the Charismatics. Care the author. But he says that since Vatican II, we do not distinguish the one true church from other Christian bodies. And he has the, I don't want to say gall, in most cases, I put it down to the ignorance. Is a doctorate in theology, but so what? He says, that's why the Second Vatican Council coined the word subsists, to make sure that no longer would we think that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church. Number 100. God does not save people merely as individuals, but as members of a society. If I talk for the next 3 hours in commenting on number 100, I wouldn't be talking too long. What are we saying? That God wants everyone to be saved. But God will save no one merely as an individual. No way. Baptism, which is the divinely revealed condition for salvation, must be administered by somebody else. No one can baptize himself. No one. Whatever we know, what God revealed, we know because of others, having taught us by example and by word, to remain on the way to salvation. We need a constant, and I mean constant support of strongly committed fellow Catholics. We need one another. We cannot make it alone. No way. Have to, over the years. Provided the one who is to be saved were the means of salvation. That's the first meaning, that no one gets to heaven alone. If others have provided me with the means of reaching heaven, or I won't get to heaven. But secondly, no one gets to heaven alone. We must, and this is an imperative, we must communicate our faith. If we don't, we will not be saved. Then, I think I mentioned this before, but I want to emphasize it. We must, as a condition for our salvation, work for the salvation of others. We must. This is the perennial teaching of the Church in interpreting, in the deepest sense, of the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. On the last day, we'll be judged by our practice of charity. Fine. What kind of charity are we to practice? Of course, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, visiting the sick and in prison, clothing the naked. But the principal meaning of Christ's frightening prophecy, we must feed others with the truth of faith. I mean this. I'm afraid many will be surprised when they enter eternity. To be told, you've done nothing, or not enough. to share the faith that you received and the means of grace with others.